You probably did not know that I was a hymn writer. But I would like to write, or like to read you a hymn that I wrote 32 years ago. I wasn't a Christian then when I wrote this. But I think you'll see something of the grace of God. I wrote it on the back of a grocery flyer that came to the apartment that I was living in North Hollywood, California. And they had slipped it under the door. And being intoxicated and perhaps even taking drugs, I can't remember at the time, I scribbled on the back of this paper this song, not a hymn, actually. And I put it in the mail and I sent it to my mother. And I said to her that I was writing a song, and as soon as I had finished it, I'd make her a copy of it and send the tape. It goes like this. As I look into the sky and try to find myself, through the hustle in the crowd, I try to free myself. I know somewhere there's a job to be done, but if I ever get there, I'll have to move on. Somewhere in this old world, a place for me. Someone who'll care for me. But I don't want to hurt anyone. I can't be true. My job isn't done. I'm so uncertain, I can't settle down. I've got to keep moving from town to town. I've got to keep moving from place to place. And maybe someday I'll find my... was left blank. No word, no thought, shit. It was left blank. Maybe someday I'll really settle down and leave all this wondering behind. I sit alone each night in some vacant room. I wish somehow I could leave this tomb. I know that I can never be free. There's something here that is holding me. There's something here I don't understand. Just give me a little time. After all, I'm just a man. It was almost a year to the day later that a total stranger, in about 15 minutes, told me the gospel story. Then the blanks were all filled in. And I was free, no longer held captive to sin and its power, free to live, free to serve, free to enjoy an abundant life that another died to give me. I can hardly believe it was 32 years ago. I tell you that to encourage you. The man that shared Christ with me could not have possibly known that I was the most unlikeliest candidate to ever trust the Lord or to ever have the privilege of serving Him. Keep witnessing. Keep handing out those tracts. Keep praying. You see, even though I let my mother in under the corner of the sheet of my life to see what was in the heart, I wouldn't let anybody else in. Anybody that would have met me at that time would have thought he's got it all together. He knows what he wants and he's got it and he's doing it and he's enjoying it. Well, it's not the case. I am more convinced now than ever that what the Lord laid on my heart about 3 weeks ago for this conference is indeed the mind of the Lord. I think that will be confirmed to you as we go. go along this week. Let me say that when I came to what we know as the assemblies, or the assembly movement, or brethren assemblies, or New Testament church, or New Testament churches, when I came among you folks, it was now 23 years ago. I can hardly believe that either. I had come out of a small Bible school in Northern Ontario and had been exposed during my study there to New Testament church principles, and yet did not appreciate, nor did I really, was I fellowshipping with those who practiced them at that point. My wife and I left that little school after being there 3 years as a, 4 years as a student and 3 years as a teacher, and identified ourselves with a little small assembly in Northern Ontario, and began the great journey of trying to figure out the assemblies and how they operate. I'm not sure that I have done that yet, but I am glad to be among you. I can say that. The problem is God's doing a perfect work with imperfect people. The principles are true. Sometimes the practices fail. But let me say, I've written down a few things here. I can't remember it all, so let me read for you for a moment some thoughts by way of introduction. There have been many of the enemy's darts shot from his bow aimed at the way in which we meet and the teaching of New Testament church principles and the practicing of them. Some assemblies have been affected and wounded. This is my perspective of the last 23 years. Some have given in to the pressure for change to be like other evangelical groups. In order to combat this and to encourage New Testament church gatherings to keep meeting in scriptural ways, there have been many conferences, seminars, teaching, preaching, both on a large and a small scale, designed to help, support, and to encourage the pattern and the practice of the New Testament church. I have had the privilege of being involved in such conferences and have felt that this was important and necessary for the preservation of the New Testament church principles. During the same period of time, that is the last 23 years, I've also noticed a great and a good emphasis on evangelism, gospel meetings, outreach in various ways, church planting, mass tract distribution, street evangelism, door-to-door work, small communities being flooded with the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelistic home Bible studies, and on goes the list. All of which I have been thrilled and thankful to the Lord that I have personally had the privilege of being involved in some of them in some ways. However, looking back over my brief history among the assemblies of God's people, I have seen two main areas that has done more damage to growth and the testimony of the local church than anything else that I know. We have tried to help and protect the New Testament principles and have, for the most part, been successful. However, the enemy has come in the back door. You build a wall here. This is your weak point. This is what you want to protect and keep. You must also guard your flank. There have been many battles lost because the enemy has flanked the army, moved from the strong area to a blind side. I will leave one of these main areas to your own imagination and to your own evaluation. I will not discuss it. But I am burdened this morning for the lack of moral integrity among us. And I will be addressing this in different forms each morning. I really can't remember. I think it might have been either the Lexington Conference or one at Dearborn. My mind is foggy right now. I sat with a group of men who were on the committee for that conference 2 years before it took place. And we were trying to evaluate what we needed to do, what subjects we needed to take and cover, and what was important. And is there anything not important? At that time, I brought up the subject of moral purity among men and suggested that we needed at least a seminar on it. Well, if you've ever been on a committee, you know when you make a suggestion who gets to do it, don't you? So with fear and trembling, I said yes on two conditions. Number one, that it would be men only. Number two, when they came in, we'd lock the door and not turn on the tape player. Some of you may have been in that seminar, and I think the Lord spoke to us all that day. It was a year or two later that at one of the Vessels of Honor conferences, the brethren there asked me if I would address something similar to that, and I did that under similar conditions. I realize that there are ladies among us today and that the tape player is on. But I feel that it's time that we come out of the closet with these things now. We are almost at an epidemic stage. And the examples and illustrations that I will give, please do not try to fit them into some situation you know, for I have chosen illustrations and situations that you could not possibly know about. So forget it. I'm just dealing with the principle of the thing. But I will give you real life, authentic, true illustrations of what's happening. Holiness is the problem, of course, isn't it? Could I read for you just for a moment? Hebrews 12:14. Just listen. You don't need to turn. We'll turn to our Bibles in a minute. Just listen. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Peace and holiness, without which no man or woman or boy or girl will see the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that unless you have been made holy by the blood of Christ, cleansed from your sin, you'll never see the Lord. But I believe in the context it means this. That unless we are walking in holiness, we will not see the Lord working in our life. And the context of Hebrews 12 is that when we fail and we're weak and we stumble, He chastens us because He loves us, and through that chastening, we become more holy. And if we shy away from that, if we're too proud, if we bow our backs, if we stiffen our necks, and we say, nobody's going to deal with me like that, I have my rights, you have no business, this is my private life, and etc., you won't be living in holiness, and you won't be seeing the Lord. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Reading through the scriptures one year, I was sitting in my study. I came to Ezekiel 33. And so I picked up my Bible and I began to read. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of that land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. I jumped up from my chair in my study, and I ran into the kitchen, and I said to my wife, Listen to this, I said. And I read those words to her. And I said, If God would give me the time and the money, I'm going to speak to every one of my family members. For there's some of them that know something happened, and that their uncle or their cousin or their brother or their nephew went off to Canada and has become a preacher, but I've never shared the gospel with them. That same year, God gave me both. And my dad and I took a 3,000-mile trip and talked to every living family member and gave them the gospel, with the exception of one. Of which, for some reason, somehow, no matter how hard I tried to steer the conversation, I could not. We returned home. I got a phone call that uncle, my mother's brother, had had a massive heart attack and was in critical condition in the Little Rock, Arkansas hospital. I picked up the phone and called his wife to see if there was any hope to talk to him, and she says, I wouldn't let you talk to him. You'll just bother him. You'll just upset him, she said. So I wrote him a letter, as best I could, and included the gospel. This is many years ago. My uncle had a four heart artery bypass and has gone on to live. He is still living. And just this past summer, I had an opportunity to share with him again, and he will not listen. But I've blown the trumpet to all of them now. Can I take the principle and use it in two ways? The principle of moral purity among us as Christians, I don't care if it's a man or a woman, we all have problems that way. First of all, let me warn you, in doing so in the ministry today in the next 2 days, that's exactly what I hope to do, is to warn you and to encourage you in this area. But from some of you are okay. Not all. You're not all okay here today. I know that. There's too many people here to think that you're all okay. Some of you are struggling. I'm sure. I just don't know who you are. But for those of us, by the grace of God, who've been able to maintain a testimony in this area, let us take heed. Let us not think that for one moment we are not vulnerable in that area. But by the grace of God, let us warn others. For you see, we all have a mandate. And that is to share, to encourage, to warn, to set the example. Dear friend, if there is a brother, listen, let me get a little closer to home. How about your own daughter and your own son? I was preaching one time and I talked about Noah, and I said, Noah preached 120 years and only 8 went into the ark. Someone said, wasn't much of a preacher, was he? I said, he got his whole family in. How are you doing? The whole family got in. Talked to a man, asked him if his daughter was saved. He said, I don't know, I hadn't talked to her about it. She was 19. Did you talk to your son about moral purity? Did you talk to your daughter about moral purity? Have you set the example in your life so they can follow that? If you're watching television and your wife walks in and you got to change the channel, mister, you got a problem. If your son walks in and you got to flick it right quick or turn the volume down, you got a problem. You have a problem. If your daughter walks into your office and you've got to close the window on your computer, you've got a problem. And it's happening every day, and it's about time we all faced it. It's about time we started reaching out and helping people. Because to say nothing is not working. And so here it is, the warning for us, the warning for others. Somebody has got to do it. Somebody has got to be real. I'm not going to speak crude here this week. I'm not going to use crude expressions or words that are not fit for a mixed audience. But we must confront the issues. Now let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. You see, I believe the problem with moral issues starts in the home. It starts in the marriage relationship itself. Maybe I could put it to you like this, and I don't know if it's so repetitive, but I don't know how to say this much any other way. People who are starving will eat anything. People who are dying of thirst will drink anything. And if a man and or a woman in their home and their marriage relationship is starved, they look somewhere else to be satisfied. Now just notice the words in Matthew 19 and verse 5, the words of the Savior. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If you and I were writing that, we would change the word in verse 6. We would say it like this. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Whom therefore God hath joined together? You and I would say, whom? The Spirit of God said, what God has joined together. Interesting, isn't it? You see, because now two lives will be blended. And everything that characterizes those two lives will have to be blended now. The personalities, the talents, the fears, the strengths, the weaknesses and the faults, the bias and the prejudice, the background, the upbringing, the home life, the environment, and all of that are two totally different lives, what God has joined together. How are you doing in that area? I'm 28 years down the road. We're still working on that. You know that? Blending. God joining two different persons together in one. But let me go back to verse 5 for a moment. The principle is fathers leave their home. The principle is a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. There is an establishing of a new entity, a new home, a new head of that home. And in the establishing of that, God set up order. And God set up direction. But could I, without getting particularly into that, could I say this? That when you take a wife, she becomes your number one earthly responsibility. And dear ladies, when you take a husband, he becomes your number one earthly responsibility. Supreme in all relationships. There needs to be much more said about this today. Here's where it starts. You know, it's kind of like this, you know, you marry your high school sweetheart, you know. And in those years, everybody's in their prom. Wow, we all look good, don't we? Back in those days, you know what I mean? And then 20 years and 25 years passes and three to six kids come along, and the next thing you know, the wife is standing at the stove. She hadn't even had a chance to get her nightgown off yet, and it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and she's got one on her hip, rolling another one here and trying to stir the soup at the same time, you know, hair like this, and her husband comes in. And he looks at her and he thinks, oh, man. See, he's been out in the work world where all the secretaries look like Miss America out there. And he's seen every billboard and every sign on the way home, and all of them are sexy. And he walks in the door, and there you are, you know. On the other hand, he's bulging now and bald, you know. He's not the man he used to be either. And on a good day, when everything is going right, she turns on the television to watch a little catch the end of the soaps. Well, no matter how you turn them, they all look good there. And then you walk in, and she thinks, and I'm married to that thing. This is where the problems start, when we start taking our cue cards from Hollywood. When we start setting up a standard out here, let me remind you something. That is not a real life. Hollywood is all fake. You don't jump out of airplanes at 35,000 feet and live. You know what I mean? Somebody doesn't shoot you point blank in the chest and you roll over and back and grab your gun and shoot them, okay? None of that is real life. When we saw the World Trade Centers being attacked that day, it looked like the last movie we saw. That's the problem. And we thought at the last minute, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger would jump out of the plane and parachute to safety. Well, I'll tell you, September the 11th, a year ago, was real. It wasn't Hollywood. But we've become so desensitized to the whole thing, watching all of this, that we don't even know what's real and what's not real. You turn on your television now at night, and instead of being a movie, it's the news. And instead of people being stagehands and staff and actors, they're real people laying in real blood. And we go, well, there's infused illness anymore. When men are starved at home for sexual fulfillment, affection, companionship, when they are starved and they never hear that they are worth anything, no joy or happiness, they're never told how much they are appreciated or how good they look, or even that they don't look good. They will take it from somewhere else. They will find some person somewhere that says, boy, I really appreciate the way you work around here. You're the only one that does anything. Oh, me? Well, she's got a problem at home, and you've got a problem at home. The next thing you know, you go out for a coffee together. This is where it starts. There could be other problems. One man looks at another man and he says, boy, he's got it made. He's got a beautiful wife. She's smart. She cooks. She loves the Lord. She's outgoing. She's a good mother. She'd do anything for him. In his own experience, somehow something has happened. He's lost his appreciation and respect for his own wife. He's not satisfied with her any longer. Matter of fact, they don't even get together much anymore. They exist. They eat at the same table. Sometimes they sleep in the same bed. They live in the same house, but they're strangers. As a result, this man and or this woman are both vulnerable and desires, perhaps, even if it's only mental at the beginning, forbidden enjoyments of life. A third problem can be, whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter, the unmarried. They see others with their spouses, happy, fulfilled in every area of their life, and they have the same needs, but they don't have anyone. They're tempted to fantasize, to buy magazines, watch movies, or read books, maybe even further. They may even engage in immorality themselves, as long as nobody knows about it. Someone has put it like this, and I know it to be true. We live in a world today that plays on our emotions from the time we get up until the time we go to bed and fills our minds and our eyes and our hearts with the lust of the flesh. You couldn't even drive to this meeting this morning if you're still aware of those things without seeing something along the way or hearing it on the radio. What used to be pornography are Sears flyers today and JCPenney catalogs. And we open them and look at them and shop from them as though it was normal. That's not normal. That's degrading. That's exposing. It's wrong and it's sin. But we're being chipped away at, and our standards are being lower and lower all of the time. We're at war. Turn to Matthew 24. You're in 19. Go to chapter 24. Again, I'd like to just extract, if I could, a principle. We often hear about the last days and what's going to happen in the last days. Well, here's a shadow coming. In verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever you want to put this in your prophetic calendar, it makes no difference to my point. My point is that there are things that will characterize the end days. Notice what they were here. First of all, they were eating and drinking. They were going about life in a routine way. They were getting up in the morning, they were having breakfast, they were going off to work, they were coming back, they were just going about their routine duties. For 120 years, according to Peter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There was a ring of hammers in the background, and there was a preaching of righteousness in the foreground, and nobody listened. Why? Just indifferent. Just got our jobs. Just got our life. The world was indifferent, it characterizes today. Not only was it indifferent, notice, marrying and giving in marriage. We'll say, well, at least they were doing that. No, that's not what they were doing. You read the inspired commentary from Genesis chapter 6, and you find out what that's all about. That marrying and giving in marriage was nothing more than an immoral thing. Every imagination of man's thoughts were evil continually. There was indifference. There was immorality. And then in verse 39 it says, and they knew not. There was ignorance. I was in Singapore a few years ago, and I was walking down the street, and there was a guy there, and he said, "Hey, how'd you like for me to make you a suit?" And I thought, "Man, I've never had a suit made in my life. I'm not interested in having a suit made." But these are high-pressured kind of guys, you know? And I guess I looked like a real sucker walking around there. So anyhow, I went in there, and I got talking to this guy, and he was a tailor, and on every one of his shirts or suits, he puts, the East Indian fella, he not a Christian, he puts a little tag on there, and it says, "In God We Trust." I bought one. He said, "The first time my father saw an American dollar, he thought that would be a good slogan for his business. Not Christians." So we sort of pride ourselves, you know, United States, North America, we're Christians. Canada's not Christian anymore, not even on the books. Multicultural faith. Gone. You can talk more about anything else than you can about Christ in Canada now and get away with it. And the United States is not far behind. And so, just indifferent. We're busy, you know. I mean, this is the 21st century. We got to move out. We got things to do. And now for 99 cents, you can buy anything, or cheaper, maybe two for 99 now. I think the DVDs or something coming in when the old ones are going out, so you really get them. All the filth you want for 50 cents now to plug in your 66-inch screen at home. Immorality. And ignorance. Just don't know. Why don't we know? We shut ourselves in. We don't want to know. We know everything about the world. I can tell you who won the game last night. And I can tell you who's playing next Saturday. And I can tell you where the next concert is. And I can tell you all of the things about the world and who won the Academy Award and the Oscar and everything else. What do I know about the book anymore? Indifference, immorality, and ignorance characterize the days before the flood, and I suggest to you it characterizes our days. Billboards, TVs, videos, movies, shall I mention internet? I used to take the position, I've just about lost it now. I used to take the position that a TV or anything like that was a tool. Like a hammer. You could tear a house down, you could build a house with a hammer. Television like that. You could build you up, you could use it for good, or you could use it for bad. I've come to appreciate in my own life, and perhaps you have too, that sometimes we just don't have the discernment. To use it for good. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've never changed my email address since I've got an email, and it's all over the world, and I hate to start trying to change it now, but you know that I get on an average now of two a day pornography advertisements coming to my email address. And they come in really deceiving ways in which you have to almost open them to know what they are. So if you've emailed me lately and I didn't answer, you better put, "This is from so-and-so who is a Christian. I love the Lord," under subject and everything else, because I'm just highlighting and deleting now. I'm not even opening these things anymore. I don't know much what to do about it, you know. Radio, talk programs, news media, newspapers. It seems as though there's a plan. Did you ever notice that? It seems as though it's really orchestrated, and that the God of this world is moving silently behind the scenes, bringing everything to the foreground for one big goal, and that is to destroy your moral integrity, to destroy your holiness, to drag you down. I'm going to suggest, according to Proverbs 7 and 26, "She has cast down wounded many, and many," listen to me, "strong men have been slain by her." I'm going to suggest that what we need is this. We need a revival, and I appreciated somebody praying about that this morning. We need a revival in moral purity. and it won't happen unless we all get involved. We need men who can face the enemy with the Word of God. It's not a sin to be tempted, gentlemen. Christ was tempted. We need men who can face the temptation with the Word of God. We need men who will humble themselves under authority. One of the worst offenders would be preachers, conference speakers, full-time workers. Many of us think that we have no one to be accountable to. Thousands of miles traveled, lonely roads, nights in hotels. I hope you're praying for your workers and elders and preachers and teachers who are out there in that capacity. I hope that you will pray that they will submit themselves to the authority and the accountability of their home assembly, of their elders, and of other brothers who will covet with them to make them accountable. Accountability is a must. Men who will be accountable to the Lord and to one another. We need a revival of men who will set the example to follow. Say, come on, guys. Come on, girls. Follow me. Men of commitment who will take their marriage vows seriously. And who say, there's nobody sweeter than my dear one. Who are completely satisfied at home in every area of life. I'm going to continue these thoughts tomorrow and the next day. And we're going to ask the Lord to help us just as we consider what can we do. Not just the warning. We all know it's wrong. We know we're vulnerable. But how can we fight it? How can we understand the seriousness of it? You say, well, it's just me. Nobody else knows. You can't hide it. If there's anybody here this morning that's got a problem, I can tell you one thing for sure. The Lord has already reminded you of it. And we're praying that if there's anyone here that would like to talk or need counseling or help in this area, we're not experts. We're sinners saved by grace. But by the grace of God, He's delivered us from these things, and we'd like to encourage you and help you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the theme, taking the shield of faith. And thank you for my brothers who are going to now expound and expose what this really is, what it means to take it up, to implement it, to use it, to protect us, to encourage us, to strengthen us with it. I pray for every seminar leader that you would so fill them by your Spirit that it would be unmistakable that God has spoken, and that this conference indeed might be breaking ground in an area of moral integrity and a revival to follow that would spread across this country. Lord, every revival started somewhere, and it could start here. And so help us to say, Lord, let it start with me first. We commit to you the remainder of the day and all of the activities. And thank you for a Savior who was absolutely spotless in every area. Help us to look to Him today in His name.